Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon this morning, it's found on page 1000 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a book, you don't have a copy of the scriptures, look in the row in front of you, grab one of those Pew Bibles, and let your heart jump right into the Word of God this morning. The Word of God is very, very important. And it is the final word, it is the final authority of our lives, and may we give ourselves to it today. Look, if you would, with me, beginning in verse 8. Paul says this, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a brother, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." This is the Word of God. Today we begin our march really through the central core of this tiny but very personal and oh so important letter that Paul writes to his good friend Philemon. And it is a fitting time for us to do this because it's also a Sunday which we observe one of two very important ordinances that Christ gave to the church to help us remember all that he is and all that he has done to rescue us, to restore us, and to secure our salvation. Now, Paul is writing, and the setting here is very rich with many nuances of what we Christians call the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. And maybe that word is a bit of an understatement, as it should be called the greatest news, or the most wonderful news ever, or the news of greatest joy. You see, when created humanity turned its will against the Creator, it left all of humanity completely and devastatingly lost, without hope, and condemned with no possibility of parole, no possibility of ever being with God again. That, my friend, is what it means to be lost. And this is the tragic result of sin, but here's the good news, the very great news, that while we were yet sinners, Christ, the God-man himself, died for us. The death of Christ meant that Jesus was sentenced to the fullest condemnation, and he bore the Father's complete holy wrath so that we who repent and believe on him would never see death. The scripture says we'll be passed from death to life. So this little letter to Philemon is packed with many, many chunks of this gospel truth. You see, Philemon had a slave who stole from him and ran from him and fled to Rome. And it was here that this runaway meets the evangelist and the apostle Paul. And Paul gives him the good news of Christ's atoning work on the cross. And Onesimus is gloriously converted. He's given life, spiritual life, by the grace of God in Christ. And over time, Onesimus is also discipled. And he's taught the ways of Jesus and how Jesus made reconciliation of not only between man and God, but man and man. And so Paul sends this letter as a way of not only discipling Onesimus in his continued growth in Christ, but is discipling the heart of his friend Philemon and helping mend a very serious and egregiously social, culture, and public sin that Onesimus committed against Philemon. This was a known thing, and people talked about it, no doubt. And so Paul urges the seeming impossible thing, And certainly the socially and culturally strange request that Paul looks at Philemon and he looks at him and says, Philemon, forgive and restore Onesimus. Now, it's interesting to note that really the word forgive is never mentioned in this letter of Paul. And yet it is at the very heart of the message, and we'll see as this unfolds. And this is because, as we saw last week, Philemon's own heart had experienced forgiveness. And if you remember last week, Philemon had an undeniable character that exhibited itself in two realities of a forgiven person. One of the ways that you know that you're living in forgiveness are the two ways that it demonstrates itself in Philemon's life. And Paul points to it. If you remember this with me, the first thing that he pointed to last week was Philemon's faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is something that an unforgiven person cannot and will not ever know unless they've been touched by God's grace. Scripture says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And so faith in Christ is a bloom on the work of grace in the heart. And this faith in Christ then works itself out. It doesn't lay dormant. It changes the heart. And it works itself out in a very specific way that is always linked with true faith in Christ. These two are inextricably linked. So not only faith in Christ, but one of the things that he saw in his life, Paul points out that Philemon had in his life, was a love for all the saints. And we can see this in verse 5. He had an undeniable love for the saints. That's what faith in Christ does, by the way. It's one of the ways that you can understand and know in your own heart. Is my heart genuinely converted? Am I truly born again? Or do I just wear the tag of Christianity? And one of the ways you'll know is that you have faith in Christ and it fleshes itself out as love for all the saints. Now, it may help us as we begin then to walk through what I call the actions of a grace-filled, forgiven heart. A person who has this starts with, it's very, very important then that we kind of flesh out what is a good and concise and hopefully transportable definition for forgiveness. And this will keep us all on the same page. And we will see, not today as much as we will see next week, what this looks like. Because in this text, forgiveness is played out as we will see it unfold today. Now, we can't answer every question in a setting like this. There's all kinds of questions that today as we walk through some of this stuff, you'll go, but what about, and what about, and this is where I would like to say, we are planning the next couple Wednesday nights to spend time, just a little bit of time as we begin our prayer service, at what about the questions that you might have or the questions that can come up when it comes to forgiveness. And so as we walk through this, if a little flag pops up, which it probably will, let it pop up, and let's talk about it on Wednesday night. Notice what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Let me read that again. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessary eliminated. Now, this definition comes directly from how God Himself grants people like you and me forgiveness. How does God do this? How does He take egregiously sinful people and rebellious people, and how does He grant them forgiveness? And I want us to look at this, because I think this definition will explain exactly how that is. First of all, I want you to notice, forgiveness is founded and surrounded by grace. It's founded in and surrounded by grace. And we saw this already. We've already pointed this out. But if you look at verse 3 and at verse 25, the bookends of this entire letter is grace. You see, there is no way this kind of forgiveness is even possible without God's kind and undeserved favor and His divine enablement. It doesn't happen if God isn't in it. The word forgive, as seen in verses like Ephesians 4:32, that probably many of us could quote, but it's based on the same word as normally translated grace. It's the same core word. Thus, it could be very well read, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, gracious towards one another, as God in Christ was gracious to you. So, grace is at work, and it shows itself in forgiveness to people who have done you wrong. Now notice secondly, and according to the definition, forgiveness is a commitment. It's a commitment. And this is important to note. Since it is based alone on God's grace given to us, you begin to see the very nature of God's forgiveness to us. And it's based on a pledge. It's based on a promise or a commitment. You see, my friend, our faith hinges on the promises of God. We have no faith if we don't have the promises of God. And you can go clear back to the Old Testament. See, over and over and over and over again, God said, I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, I promise you. Now, notice these few Old Testament statements about what God does with our sins against Him. All right, we'll go quickly through this. And just let your heart be submerged and you listen to how God forgives us our sin. First of all, He drowns them. Micah 7:19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He drowns them. That's one picture. Secondly, He erases them. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. He erases them. They're gone. Thirdly, He dissolves them. Isaiah 44:22. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the dust of the morning mists. Gone. He forgets them on purpose. Jeremiah 31:34. I think I missed one. He puts them behind His back. He puts them behind His back. Isaiah 38:17. You have put all my sins behind your back. I don't know if you've ever done this, but try putting something behind your back like this in the small of your back, and guess what? You can't see it. God does this on purpose. Then He forgets them. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So forgets is probably not the best word, but He just remembers His sins. He just chooses not to remember them. It's not like God can go, oops, I forgot that. No, He knows all things. But what He does is He goes, no, I'm not going to remember your sin against you anymore. He covers them. Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. You ever tried covering your own sins? You can maybe get one or two of them. I always picture it as in my hand I have a water balloon. I think I've shared this with you before. And I hear that water balloon is my sin, and I try to cover it. What happens? When I grab it like this, kind of pooches out here, so I kind of stuck that in, and then guess what? It goes, sucks out here, just, ooh. This is what we feel like all the time, isn't it, with our sins? You know, and God goes, oh, I've covered it, it's gone. I got it covered. It's hard to grasp that. He does not record them. Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And then, letter H, he totally removes them. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now, we don't have time this morning, but there are at least 12 New Testament verses that give even a clearer commitment on the part of God to bring believers forgiveness of sin. So God is serious about this. God is intentional about this. Now, in his book, The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy summarizes, really, this in a very good way, four promises that Christians then make when they forgive. And I think they're right on target for what we've just seen of God. First of all, a person who looks at a person and says, I grant you forgiveness, here's what you're saying. Okay? I will not dwell on this incident. I will not dwell on this incident. I could, but I won't. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I won't do that. I'm not going to bring it up to you, and I'm not going to bring it up to me, and I'm not going to bring it up to anybody else. So, number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. Typically, we are people who have to have people on our side. And so we go and we talk and we present our side and we talk it to people who are not part of the problem, nor are they part of the solution. And guess what? That person is put in a very raw predicament because they have only heard one side and you have put them in a bad place. Because what are they supposed to do with that? The only thing they can do is think evil of that other person, regardless of whether they're guilty or not. And so when you say, I forgive, you don't bring it up. You don't talk about it. And you don't talk to anybody else about it. Number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That's bold. I mean, that's up front. This is not the kind of thing that our world knows much about at all. We want to tweet about it. We want to put it on Facebook. We want everybody to know that we've been hurt. But forgiveness from a believer stands on those four principles that come directly out of how God forgives us. Amazing, isn't it? So when we stand and sing, I'm forgiven, I stand forgiven at the cross, all of your sin, gone. Christ paid for it. That brings us to number three. Forgiveness then is a commitment to the one who repents. To the one who repents. And this is kind of a two-way street here. First of all, this simply means that forgiveness is not automatic. You need to understand that. We in our world today, we come across with this idea that forgiveness is automatic. And I would say, hold the phone on that. God's forgiveness is conditional. And we see it throughout Scripture. Now, to be sure, God offers grace to all people, but forgiveness only comes to those who repent and believe. You say, what are you talking about? Let me read to you Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. You can write it down, look it up later. He says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, honestly, the difficulty comes when one repents but demonstrates no change in heart. And this is where it gets a little bit murky. And what he's also saying here, what we're also saying at it when we demonstrate forgiveness, is that when we deal with forgiveness, if we're a person who is seeking forgiveness, we name our sin. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, that word confess is we say the same thing as God says. If we confess our sins, God is perfectly able and willing to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. You see, what is at the center of someone who repents then is a confession and turning from sin. But it's difficult to know. Onesimus was changed, and Paul's picture of it seems a picture of it seen in the contrast that he uses of someone who is useless, and now because of his transformation, he is now useful. And he says he's not only useful to me, but he would be even more useful to you, Philemon. So this is a person to whom forgiveness has been freely given. Now, fourthly, forgiveness is linked with reconciliation. There is something greater that goes on when God forgives us. He doesn't merely forgive us and then makes us spend the rest of our lives groveling for any morsel of kindness that God would toss our way. No, that's not forgiveness. The forgiven in God's kingdom are made sons. The forgiven are thrown a party and welcomed. The prodigal son is a perfect example of this kind of forgiveness. In fact, what we always talk about is the parable of the prodigal son. Really, it's the picture of a generous and gracious God. The Bible never indicates forgiveness that does not include reconciliation. Christian forgiveness is not simply about the removal of guilt. It is about the restoration of relationship. Well, then this leads us to number five. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. And here's where it becomes difficult. If you ask any of our elders, this is the area that is very hard to walk through. Because there are consequences to sin. The commitment to forgive is still there and intact. However, when sin has occurred between people, there are natural consequences. Let me give you an example. If I, as your pastor, rob a bank, I have no plans to, all right? This is an if clause here. But if I rob a bank, this would then disqualify myself from ministry. But say I come and ask your forgiveness. And I say, would you forgive me? I broke the law. You would forgive me, right? Wouldn't you? But I've disqualified myself from the office of pastor. That's the consequence. I am no longer a person who is trustworthy, right? You say, at what point then can you work back your job? Well, I think it would take a long time. Because typically a person who thinks he can rob a bank is far more issues going on than just bank robbery. You understand? There's probably a long covetousness there that needs to be dealt with. And so you may not show up as a bank robber anymore, but covetousness can show itself in a multitude of ways. But the consequences are in place for the sake of justice. Actually, for a person to really understand and submit to real repentance means that he is someone who humbles himself to the natural consequences of his sinful behavior. The truly repentant one has no room to barter, nor room to insist on how things ought to end for himself. And I want to make that clear. And when you come and you confess your sin, you are in no room to say how confession and repentance should look. Only God is. And we see this clearest in Psalm 51:4, where David says, against you, you only have I done this sin and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David essentially says this, God, you have every right to judge however you see the need to judge. And that's true. Now, there are two parts to genuine forgiveness. First of all, there is what's known as judicial forgiveness. And by God's sweet grace, we are granted a judicial forgiveness in Christ. And this separates, we in our sin, we are separated from God. Nothing can separate us from the judicial forgiveness of God. God grants us what theologians then call passive righteousness. Passive righteousness. And then there's what I term, and I think many others would as well, relational forgiveness. And this too is by God's abiding grace. It is the forgiveness that 1 John 1:9 talks about. Nothing changes our judicial relationship. But sin against our Father can bring us to a need of confession. Not as an act of gaining God's judicial forgiveness, that is secure in Christ, but as a desire for relational restoration. And this is the ongoing grace that continues to flow and where it superabounds in his love for us. This then is God's active righteousness. It is His righteousness at work. God doesn't need my good works, but my neighbor desperately needs it. My neighbor needs forgiveness. And because I have the ultimate standing in all of life as a justified sinner, I am compelled to forgive. And this forgiveness flows out of a worship, a gratitude, a love for God, but it is towards man. It is with an eye towards God, but it isn't meritorious. It doesn't merit us anything. But it is a natural reflex, a God-given urge for a Christian to forgive in full faith in Christ. You see, the whole reality of biblical forgiveness by grace is found in believing that Christ has done all that is necessary for you to be forgiven. And thus it makes a path for us to follow and thus grant our neighbor that same forgiveness. Now, much of what is seen in our culture today regarding forgiveness is really a continued effort to be in control of life and be God of our own life. And often our repentance is more about controlling outcomes than it is, and it's not real repentance. But if you realize that you are really not in control of your life and your circumstances, and that God is the one that's in control of both, it is then that through His grace you can begin to humbly submit to the circumstance and humbly submit to those around you who can actually help you through the situation. And that's why God gives pastors and elders and deacons and the body of believers around you to help you through that scenario. So having this Godward, Christ-centered life is living in the freedom of Christ and not living in the bondage of anger and bitterness and fear. Now let me give you a couple words of caution, and we'll do this quickly. First of all, we don't offer God forgiveness. There are times when people become angry at God for the pain and suffering they face in life. If forgiveness is defined as merely ceasing to feel resentment or bitterness, that's sometimes how we think forgiveness is. I don't want to feel resentful. I don't want to feel bitter anymore. So it can lead someone to believe that it's legitimate to resolve their anger by simply forgiving God. And the truth about this thought is very simple. That God does no wrong. God cannot sin and thus never needs pardon for any wrongdoing. Now this was Job's struggle, but ultimately to the extent that Job blamed God for his suffering, he repented. He did not forgive God. There's more I can talk about that, but let's move on. Secondly, we don't and can't forgive ourselves. You see, logically, if I've sinned, I'm the offender, I'm the perpetrator, not the victim of my actions. And nowhere in Scripture does God give us, then, the moral right to forgive ourselves. Now, what often has happened here is our sin is like a ball that is rebounding. You bounce it, and it rebounds, and it comes back and hits us in the face, and it causes us great pain. So it feels like a combination of guilt and shame and disappointment and anger at myself. And it is here that one seeks relief. So we speak of this relief as forgiving oneself. And what we're after is not dealing with the issue. What we're after is dealing with how we feel. And often this is a way of learning to control or seeking to control life. And often with this line of thinking, there's a bit of an assumption that I, somehow, am better than other people, and this should be above such behavior. In other words, we would say, I can see why others would do this, but not why I would. I'm just not that kind of person. And there is a significant blindness that comes from pride that this comes from. It often whittles forgiveness down to a feeling, and thus it turns my head inward to focus on what I feel rather than what I have done. You see, our goal in the gospel is to live out repentance and by faith release ourselves from these false feelings and literally accusations by the accuser, Satan himself. God's mercy and grace is designed to work in us a very healthy confidence in the finished work of Christ. Thirdly, seeking forgiveness is not an apology or an expression of regret. Naming the sin and seeking reconciliation and restoring from sin is the fruit of faith in Christ. And there is always a seeking of forgiveness when there is sin. An apology is used to deal with an accident. The spilling of milk. Ooh, I'm sorry. Or if you end a romantic relationship, that will certainly cause a regret, perhaps, but it doesn't need forgiveness. So distinguish between those two. And fourthly this morning, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting to remember, but remembering to forget. Forgiveness is not a matter of blotting it out of our memories. It is a matter of sticking with the commitment to a biblical reconciliation. It is ultimately a commitment to the glory of God, to the point that when you remember, you go through the mental and spiritual dynamic of refusing to hold that against the offending person. And this, my friend, is why we have communion. Because we come and we give ourselves to what is true. And that in Christ, we stand forgiven at the cross. Men, I want you to come this morning and prepare the table for us. You see, when we come for the purpose of communion, it's called the Lord's Supper. It is given to us as a command for the purpose of refreshing our hearts and minds on just what exactly Christ did for us. And you'll notice this morning there are two elements. There's the bread and the juice. The bread symbolizes the broken nature of Christ's death on the cross. The juice is a symbol of the blood shed for our sin. And the cross was a very gory, death-filled, life-excruciating, and inhumane, degrading humiliation of the very soul of a person. And Christ suffered it all for us, so that we would experience true forgiveness. And the type of forgiveness that is an absolute forgiveness. It is a sufficient forgiveness. And nothing more had to be accomplished for man to be right with God. Jesus indeed paid it all. And we stand forgiven at the cross. If you're here today and you're not a member of CBC, and yet you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are welcome to this table with us. If you are a member and are walking in the grace that God provides and living in fellowship with Him, you too are welcome to the table. But I would warn you that Scripture reminds us that if we're not truly born again or we're not walking in sweet fellowship with Christ, then that we ask you this morning to pass on the elements and simply observe. And if you're a genuine believer and there's great sin in your heart, then I would ask you to spend the time in confession and reaching out to the faith in Christ alone this morning. In Christ, we're judiciously forgiven and thus relationally restored. Let's pray this morning. Father, we intend to spend the next few moments remembering the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The gory nature of the cross reminds us of the true reality of our sin. Our sin bore a huge divide between man and God, an unbearable divide called death. God, you've provided us life in Jesus. And so remembering Christ this morning is very, very important, that he came and lived a perfect life and lived out the law completely and then died, made that sacrifice so that we would have life. Thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection. We confess as a church all of our sin. And God, we're asking that you would grant us forgiveness again this morning. Not judiciously, for we in Christ have been judiciously forgiven, but relationally, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation and cause our hearts to rejoice in you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.